Let's begin by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as you turn there, our choir sang words that were promised to Israel, given by the God of Covenant, a garment of praise I will give you for your fainting, heavy spirit, a crown of blessing for your shame. Israel was promised that God had a future plan for them. And guess what? Revelation chapter 21 tells us that the redeemed of Israel will be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read this: as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. The things that God has prepared for them who love him. What a wonderful promise about heaven. Amen? Or is it? Is it really a promise about heaven? Paul quotes Isaiah in Isaiah 64:4 to make a point about the provision of God's wisdom here and now. God is preparing and is doing wonderful things now and in heaven. Yes. The unregenerate mind can't appreciate, they can't take it in, they cannot fathom what God has prepared for those who love him. It's not explored by scientific means. It's not experimented by some empirical method. It is accepted by faith, and we rejoice in him. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 4 of the same passage, Paul says, it's not in plausible words of man's wisdom. Paul didn't come to the Greeks in a Greek manner. He says, I didn't come trying to impress you with my rhetoric, my huge vocabulary. He says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have God's provision for the future, and we have God's provision right now. And Paul says, I refuse to come to you, as he says in this passage, with lofty speech or wisdom, chapter 2 and verse 1. Our mission is very singular here. He says to present, verse 2, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So as we share the gospel, as we shine as lights, we have his provision for the here and now as well. And all who receive, what he says in verse 7, the secret and hidden wisdom of God decreed before the ages of our glory, we have a home that we can rejoice in forever. If you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ now, then there should be a very much a groundedness about our faith on this earth now, and yet a heavenly look that causes us to rejoice. It's not one or the other. Amen? The very Lord that has prepared a place for us will come again and take us to himself. He says that where I am, there you may be also. Now please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. This morning, I responded in my own preparation and devotion with this. While in this tent we daily groan and long for our eternal home, the place that Christ prepares for us is greater than all our distress. Whatever you say, I am, Pastor, I don't think that you could know, you could possibly understand what I am presently going through, and that might be. But he is preparing a place for us that eclipses and makes any suffering and any sorrow and any persecution on this side of eternity worth it, because we say, I have a home. And this is but an ephemeral life that is but like steam out of the kettle. But what I am promised in glory is eternal, a house not made with hands. All right, so we can't take it all in. But Revelation chapter 21 gives us a wonderful picture. I used to remember and enjoy as a boy looking through different magazines that talked about the heavenly or the, a future concept of a futuristic city and a futuristic home. If I could go back and find those 19 journals, they would be they'd be kind of comical in some regard. And some of the things you'd say, I have that in my kitchen. That's in my pocket right now. But you can still go to, you can Google futuristic cities as I did this week, and you can find all kinds of reference and pictures of geodesic domes and cities that are, well, we used to call them skyscrapers. Now they call them vertical cities. I guess we need to get all caught up in the terminology. And zero carbon, zero waste, massive public transportation. And some of these you look and you say, how workable is that? Who would want to live in that? But it's futuristic. You just don't get it. The fact is, you know what they can't remove? The very things that John has already told us by the Spirit that won't be in heaven. Crime and death and sorrow and separation. Separation, that's hell. Reunion, that's heaven. The joys that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, heaven is better than we can possibly imagine. Heaven is better than we could possibly make our existence on this earth. That's a given. And heaven is worth all the pain and suffering you could possibly go through now. Because you say, My focus is anchored in Christ and things eternal. It doesn't matter what is wearing out and winding down in this existence. I have a home. God won't, as we said already, he's not going to annihilate matter. He's not going to wipe out creation. Think of it as him taking it as we sometimes do with Legos at our house, or you might with some type of modeling clay. Sometimes you press it down and make it into something else. He is going to refashion it into an eternal testimony to his grace and glory. Think of heaven, as we already said, as having every surface and color that reflects the glory of God. What an eternal testimony. You know what's popular today is home and garden remodeling shows, where somebody is taken out of their home, you bring a crew in, and they knock out a wall, and they do this, and they do that, and then you come back, and then your eyes are closed, and you open, and then there's tears, usually of joy, okay? As people say, look what they did. Oh, my, look at that. I always wanted one of those. Can you imagine the rejoicing that goes on when we say, this is my home? Not because, look what God made me, but because God is here. My Lord is here. That will be the reveal. Moses made this request, and I'm going to ask you to repeat it with me from Exodus 33:1. He says this, show me your glory. Would you say that with me? Show me your glory. That ought to be our prayer now. But God could only show so much of his glory to Moses. Moses could only physically receive so much without it killing him. But one of these days, in a sinless presence and a sinless glorified body, you know what we can say in full measure? Show me your glory, and God will for eternity. This should be our prayer now as we worship together, as we serve together. Lord, sometimes our prayer is, remove this problem, and remove this person who's the problem. And you know what our prayer should be? Lord, all those things would be quite minor if you answered this request. Show me your glory. In verse 15 of our text, we have this angel with this golden measuring rod. I did some measuring and some cutting yesterday, and it didn't all work out because I didn't have a golden measuring rod. I had a plastic one. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel records measurements for a millennial temple. He gives description about its gates, its outer court, its inner court, the vestibule, the walls, the chambers, etc. In chapters 40 through 43, he goes on and on about all these details about the millennial temple. In Ezekiel chapter 48, he talks about the millennial Jerusalem, where the gates are even named. But that's not what we are looking at in Revelation 21. We're not looking at the millennial Jerusalem. All those things are destroyed. Earlier in the book of Revelation, he refers to Jerusalem at the time of the tribulation as a Sodom and Gomorrah type thing. No, this heavenly Jerusalem that comes down is glorious and godly in every way. It'll be large. It'll be amazing. I left off last week by saying, imagine we went from here to New Mexico, down to Guadalajara, then we jumped over to Cuba, and then we came back, and then that 1,500 square footprint, and now we go 1,500 miles high, and God is making a vertical city, and it will come down, and it will rest, and we will rule. And we will rejoice. But it's not just going to be big. It's going to be pleasant to the eyes. I appreciate, and it seems like the older I get, the more I appreciate color and texture. You must too, because at some point you stood before your closet and you said, I think this will go with this. And most of you got it right. I'm just teasing. Okay? We appreciate color and texture in the fabrics in our home, in the colors on the wall, in our vehicles, in the flowers that we plant. I appreciate color and texture, and I have news for you. Nothing like the texture and the colors and the surfaces that we are told about in heaven. How all these gemstones, and I'm not going to go into each one. As I said, I've heard descriptions. This one is a reddish, brownish, purplish, green. Well, make up your mind. We don't exactly know if it's kind of like an agate of this earth, but the fact is it's different. It's see-through. It's like gold, but it's translucent gold. And they reflect the holy character of our God. In verses 14 and 19 and following, we're told about these foundations. You know what these foundations do? I hope you have a good foundation at home. I hope that we are presently on a good foundation. I think we are. And I hope spiritually your foundation is solid. The foundation in these 12 foundations in heaven will for all eternity testify to this fact, Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, being the cornerstone. And so we have these gates made out of huge pearl, different than the gemstones. What do we usually associate with the pearl? It's something that began as an irritant and caused suffering to that clam and created something that you might be wearing right now that was a result of suffering. And something about heaven will remind us of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and maybe of martyrs. Everything will have a purpose. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll be driving through Westerville and I'll see a sign, and I know it's a historical marker, but I don't want to stop in the middle of the street and go read it right now. I don't know that I usually double back and on my day off go and read those. But you know what? Everything in heaven, maybe we don't understand it. Maybe we don't need to spend a lot of time. What does this mean, this color? Well, I don't know. But in heaven, we will find that everything redounds to the glory of God. I left off last week by asking you this question. Why will we need these massive walls if there are no enemies? What did you come up with? Let me tell you that right now, probably at this very moment, Hamas is digging a tunnel going through the southern border of Israel and trying to sneak things into Israel. It happens all the time. They actually, within the last couple months, blew up dozens of such tunnels. It goes on all the time. And terrorists are trying to bring in snipers and explosive and terrorists of all kinds. And so the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, are getting ready to contract and build huge walls that go not only pretty high, but below the surface. They've been experimenting with some high-tech wall that it would be the first of its kind that sensors, it says, quote, will provide data deciphered by advanced algorithms, allowing security forces to detect and locate digging tunnel operations. So the wall will sense any kind of vibrations and will alert the office, and they will go and be able to respond right there. I don't know if it'll take place or not. But by the time that Jesus was living, Josephus records that Jerusalem did not just have one wall with, by the way, some of those foundation stones are 100 tons, but had three walls. If Josephus is accurate on this, he says the first wall had 90 towers. There were 14 towers in the second. There were 60 in the third that was built by Herod Agrippa the first. And I've got news for you. Probably with good reason they needed those walls. Why will we need walls in the New Jerusalem? I think you probably already come to this conclusion. They're obviously not for defense, but they are symbolic. They have a testimony. There is something wonderful about heaven, but these walls are not to keep people in or even to keep people out, but they are a picture of the exclusiveness of the elect. That those who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, our lives are hid with Christ in God, and we are secure in the beloved. But as I will say at the end of this message, I think there is something from Luke chapter 16 that suggests to us that one of the things about those in hell is that they cannot enter, they cannot get to heaven, but they may see the beauty and the life that goes on there. What about in verse 12 where we're told that there are these 12 angels, one at each of these gates? What are their purpose if not to be a guardian? I think they're an honor guard. I think that they probably act as a tour guide that tell us this gate and this significance, and they remind us of that. But we will have no enemies, no threat of attack, no pain, no suffering, no separation. We said that there is the gates are open all day, and it's always day, so the gates are always open. No threat of attack, no Satan. Nobody shooting at officers. No reason to lock your cars. I wonder about these open gates, if there's some say that it may even signal the idea of travel. Sometimes my wife and I say, we got anything going on? Where would you like to go? Can you imagine, you know what? I don't want to just read about that constellation. That's where we're going. I'm going to take you tonight on a date to that constellation. To be able to travel without any restriction, The gates and the walls have 12 foundations, we read. And something about these materials. John spends more time in this chapter describing the materials that go into these foundations and these gates than anything else he has to say. It must be important. It must have some significance. Some of the churches, like in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, I know your poverty. But one of these, for them to read, this is written to those seven churches, for those poor churches to read of these surfaces and these materials and this home being prepared, must have thrilled them. The importance of this whole book is to show that God is in charge. He will judge, and he will reward, and he will make, and you will be with him for all eternity. Oh, by the way, and there were other churches like Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 17. They were convinced that they were rich. And he says, you are poor and destitute. You are clueless of your real need. You're spiritually destitute. And so I would tell you that in this life, you may say, I don't have a whole lot, Pastor. In this brief life, you may have little. But in glory, we will have all that we could possibly need or imagine provided to us directly and richly by our Lord. Jasper is mentioned, just one of those surfaces in chapter 4 and verse 3. Back in earlier in the book, chapter 4, verse 3, it's mentioned part of the appearance of the throne. Remember that the emerald throne of God, something about the glory of God. God does all things richly and gloriously. He never makes a bad cut when he's building something. He never uses substandard materials. God does all things well, then and now. The things that God is using to build us and character and focus us, they are rich materials. God does all things well. The gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundation stones are inscribed with the names of the apostles of the church. And this tells me that right up into eternity, the distinction between Israel and the church are eternal. We will share the same streets. We will eat the same fruit. We will drink from the same river of life. But God's promises to us are distinct. I mentioned all the riches of glory. And let me remind you, it is not, and I want to go on record as saying, it is not sin to be poor. But where did poverty and destitution and crime and disease and death come from? The fall. And the testimony of God is that with sin removed, I have all these things to reward richly my people. And you think of the ways that Satan has, through the generations, has used economic disparity to drive wedges between people in Israel. Some of the saddest chapters that I read in the Old Testament is where Jews are taking advantage of other Jews, of the widows and the fatherless. Economic disparity, and in the church, and all that will be gone, all that will be gone. In the absence of sin will be the absence of poverty as well. And all these costly materials, in our terms, are testimonies to the lavishness of the grace and the glory of God. Every surface will reflect that. We come to this third and final point, in case you ever wondered if it was coming, reverberating with life and praise to God. There are several things we could talk about, the surfaces and the beauty, but I want us to conclude on this. It reverberates with praise to God. After describing how this new city looks, then John tells us some of the blessed and heavenly activity that takes place in it. John saw no temple, he says in verse 22, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Israel's worship, and a lot of ancient cultures, was built around a temple, and the center of that temple was the importance and the focus there was on an altar. Where is the focus of this city? It is on the throne. In the presence of God, we don't need any structure to remind us or assist us to worship God. We go to God directly. There will be no temples. There will be no ministry centers. There will be no following conversation. Really? Well, I go to the following church. We will worship, and wherever you are in this cubicle New Jerusalem, you are in the presence of God. We should worship as if we were always in God's presence right now. Imagine a soldier who's been deployed in Iraq or some such place, Afghanistan, and he's got a picture of his wife and his kids, and it's getting a little dog-eared on the corners, and it's starting to have creases, and when nobody's looking, he stares at that picture. Before he goes into battle, he stares at that picture. When nobody's looking, he may actually even kiss that picture or touch that picture, and he puts it right here by his heart. But when he comes back to the States and he gets off at the airport and he sees his wife, instead of running to his wife, he doesn't stare at the picture for a while. And in heaven, we won't need all these things to be types and symbols and remind us we will be in the presence of the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The temple was a type. It was a shadow. It was an aid. And with Christ there, we don't need the aid anymore. Right now, we can say Christ dwells within us. But we're separated from him, in a sense, by this body of flesh. Christ serves as our mediator, as our intercessor. And one of these days, with sin removed and us in new bodies, we will be in the presence of the Lord. And we won't need ministry centers then. We will sing and we will shout to the glory of God. And the gospel will reach even royalty. We read in verse 24 about these, by its light will the nations walk. I'm glad that there will be Gentiles as well as Jews there, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut. The only way you can enter the city is by having a personal saving relationship with Christ. And these kings, and I think what will be a monarchical society, those who are on that new earth, and as they have access to this new Jerusalem, these kings come before the King of Kings. You will not hear, by the way, I think, in heaven, kings, present, eternal, or in the past, talking about battles that they won. They're not going to be talking about their own glory. They bring their glory into it, not their glory, and they walk by its light. Those with rank, those given position, they live by the light, they exist for the glory of God by his goodness and grace. And every act is for God, not selfishly for man. Earlier in this book, we read of 24 elders who cast their crowns before him. And in a sense, these kings in this New Jerusalem in eternity will do the same thing. They will constantly be coming into the city and bringing their glory into it, so that the glory is not them, but is of God. Let's conclude where this text does in verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This divine record of the elect. After telling us what will be in heaven, John very powerfully concludes by telling us who will not. Without trusting in Christ, you can be sure that your name is not, chapter 20, verse 15, in that Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is not recorded in it, you will not be in that city. And if you are not in this city that we're describing here, you will be in a Christless eternity in hell. We connect those dots. There's no other way to do it. And as I said, Luke 16 may very well reveal that those who are confined in hell, one of the things that causes them suffering is to see the glories that go on in heaven. I don't know for sure. But one day, the glory of God will be that eternal day. And as I said last week, with uninterrupted praise, there will not be, I'm sorry, the service is over, we got to shut the building, the lights are off. Every week we have people that just sit in the parking lot waiting for us to open it back up. No, you have places to go. And there are other ways that we serve and minister before God in our homes and in our workplaces and such. But there is no night there. There is no shutting the lights off and saying, go home now. We, right now, are to shine as lights in the world. Everything we look at in Revelation 21 should make us look at our own life. There's going to be light bouncing around, and God is going to be the light of it. Am I shining for Him now? There's going to be this testimony of the gospel and the goodness and the grace of God. Am I reflecting and telling that now? Paul says in Colossians 1:12, thanks be to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Thanks be to God. We read about heaven, you should not just say, oh, I didn't know that. I will make that note in my Bible. One more fact to memorize. No, it should cause us rather to say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who has qualified us. I'll close by making these three live points. Live as one whose citizenship is in heaven. You say, well, but I'm a citizen here. That's temporary. I'm talking about what is eternal and glorious. Live now as if your citizenship is in heaven. Paul says that very same thing in the book of Philippians. Live, secondly, committed to the one who is preparing your home. Is it ridiculous to say that Christ is committed to us? No. That's glorious. Christ thinks of us. Christ hears our petition. Christ is making a place for us. Christ will return for us. Christ will involve us in future eternal rule or in the millennium and in this, and is making this place, and He will be with us, and we will be His people, and He will be our God. Christ is committed to the church. Is this church committed to Christ? Thirdly, live with your heart set on heaven and your hands busy on earth. Everything about us should have that double connection. I told you years ago about Ethel Willingham, sweet little lady. I only got to become her pastor in the last years of her life. I went to go visit her one time. I was asked by somebody, I didn't know anything about her, or if she belonged to any other church, and she said, she started talking about her husband, who's been in a nursing home for the last, what'd she say, 15, 20 years, something like that. I don't get to go very often. I said, really? Why is that? Well, nobody takes me. I said, well, I've got a car. Would you like to go right now? So we went, and I watched her lovingly clean his hearing aids and attend to him. And we prayed and read scripture. And as often as she could, she came to our church. And one time I was visiting with Ethel Willingham, and she lovingly rebuked me in this way. She said, Pastor, it's a lot easier for me to think about heaven than it is for you. I'm the pastor. Excuse me? I do all this studying. She said, Pastor, let me, and before I could even say anything, she said, let me just ask, do your knees hurt you? If she asked me today, I might answer differently. I said, no, ma'am. She says, mine hurt me so much I couldn't go to church last Sunday, and it's hard to get up out of a chair. You're mobile, and my mobility is in heaven. It's not down here. She said, do you taste your food? I said, pretty much. She said, I really don't taste much anymore. There's more of me in heaven than there is here. She started going through one thing after another. I started to feel real small. She said, there's more of me in heaven than there is here. The New Jerusalem, by the way, you know what? If we think, forgive me if I'm over generalizing, okay? But a lot of times, the only time we think about heaven is when we think of some loved one who is already there, and we think, I want to see them. And I'm not ruling that out. But the glory of heaven is Christ is there. We think of all the things that we want to do or the questions we want to have answered. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that heaven is just like us here. We're going to resume our marriage, our family life, a lot of cases we say, I don't want to have my neighbors and the same job, and I wouldn't mind having the same job in heaven. But you know what? Heaven is not just like on earth, but on steroids. It is glorious. It ought to capture your mind. It ought to thrill the soul, because what we're saying about this New Jerusalem and the eternal state is that it is ideally and eternally suited for this purpose, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Heads bowed and eyes closed. As we get ready to wrap up this part of the service, and we look forward to a good place to think about communion. By the way, I don't think there will be communion in heaven again, because we don't need the picture, because we have the reality, Christ before us. I'm going to echo what Pastor Smith said earlier. If this text does not thrill you, what does that reveal about you? If you say the idea of just worshiping God day in and day, well, there is no night there, but eternally, that doesn't really do anything for me. What does that tell you? I encourage you, as we get ready to go to communion, that you rejoice in the fact of the one who redeemed us is the one who loves us and is coming for us and has prepared a place. And so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. Deacons, would you come? I'm going to ask them to come, and they will pass the offering plate for the Deacons Fund. At the same time, elders who are serving communion, would you do the same thing? Would you come and prepare the table for us? While they are doing that, and as music is being played softly, I'm going to ask that you just respectfully and introspectively ask, does heaven thrill me? Am I looking forward to being with the Lord? If not, why not? Let's pray before we receive the offering. Gracious Heavenly Father, focus our attention on you today and tomorrow and until you take us home. And then, Lord, when you do, May our funeral service not be a testimony to how great we are, but to, again, focus attention on the one who is great and worthy of talking about. We thank you for this blessed text. I thank you for these faithful people. And Lord, may we, as we give to this Deacons Fund, even though most of us will never know where it goes, what the need is, we pray that, Lord, you might be glorified in that as well, as people give thanks to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.